Proverbs chapter 6 tonight, verses 12 through 19. Proverbs 6, 12 through 19. Last week we covered verses 12 through 15, so I'm going to do a quick summary, but I'm going to read the text. Proverbs 6, starting in verse 12. Solomon, writing as he was led by the Spirit of God, "A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy." Verse 16. "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause once again. Father, now we ask the Spirit of God would infuse us with understanding and divine illumination. Open our eyes, open our ears. Lord, help us as we prepare our hearts to hear your word tonight. And may it find its way into the deepest places, those crevices in our souls that we need these truths. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We started out in Proverbs 6, and we were talking about how that, first of all, in verses 1 through 5, we needed to be financially responsible. And we talked about being careful and about who you co-sign for. That's what it means, being a guarantor. In verses 6 through 11, we talked about the fact about being lazy. And he uses for us an example of an ant. And the ants are always busy. There's different degrees. They all have a certain job to do. We talked about that. But look at the issue in verse 10 and 11. So, he says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man." That's what happens to a person who is lazy. Things sort of come out of nowhere. It's almost like he's just been held up. And the whole reason is because he's been lazy. He hasn't made preparation. He hasn't gone out and taken advantage of any opportunities whatsoever. And now his laziness, they call him a sluggard here in the New King James, it has caught up with him, and now he's trapped. It's almost like he's been robbed of so much of his life because of his laziness. Now, the third thing we're going to see is he's talking to us about the wicked man. He's talking about troublemakers. That's in verses 12 through 15. We talked about it last week, and it's interesting how that the devil wants to use this as one of his favorite tactics is. He wants to use people who have this propensity, who have this delight to sow discord. Look in verse 14. "Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually." And what are the instruments that this person uses? Well, it kind of comes with the package. Go back up, if you would, to verse 12. "A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his hands. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord." And then when we get to the end of the seven things that God hates, look with me in verse 19. "A false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among the brethren." The first four that we looked at in verses 12 through 15. This talks about a man who could be a criminal in a community, sowing discord. But then when you get down to verse 16 through 19, we're talking about someone who is among the brethren in verse 19. We're talking about someone who could be in the synagogue, in this temple, or in the temple, and or it could be someone in the local church today. You say, "Well, David, there's people like this in the church?" I've got a sermon. I haven't preached it in a long, long time. It's "When the Devil Goes to Church." And I need to drag it out and blow the dust off of it. We need to go through that one. So the devil goes to church. Oh, yeah, he wants to see what we're up to. And also he wants to highlight all the hypocrisy that's ongoing in our church too. Now, if he'd have showed up this morning, he probably would have been real angry. because there wasn't a whole lot going on in here that was hypocritical. I think God was honored in a lot of different ways this morning, and so I'm grateful for that, Crescent Beach. Thank you so much for being heart-warmed and holy and loving Jesus with all your hearts. So we come, and what's going to happen now is we get to verse 16. Notice it says, these six things the Lord hates. Now that's a strong word, hate. But look what it says though. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. Now when it says six and seven, this is one of those idiomatic things. It means that there's more than just these six, more than just this seven. It could be more. Amos would use this in his book that he wrote as a prophet. He said, yea, three things, yea, four things God has this against. And he would start naming these things in a number of places in the book of Amos. So when it comes to this, look what it says. These six things the Lord hates. Okay, that's one level. But then it says, yea, seven are an abomination to him. What's an abomination? The Bible talks about, let me give you an idea. The Bible talks about that, this is in Daniel 9, that there's going to come a day when for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, now watch this, the rapture is going to take place. All this is found over in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. Once the rapture takes place, say, what's the rapture about? Let me remind you, because I never get tired of talking about this. I'm looking forward to it myself. At any time now, there's no biblical event that has to take place in order for the rapture to take place. Everything's in place. All we're waiting for is the sound of the trumpet. The Bible says one day, any moment now, the trumpet's going to sound. And what's going to happen is this. The Lord Jesus is coming back, and he's going to stop in the clouds. He's not coming back to the earth. The next time he comes back to the earth, that's the second coming. That's when he lands on the earth. By the way, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives, and the ground's going to split. Geologists have already told us that on the Mount of Olives, when you're looking across to the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate of Israel, that there's already a crack down at the very base of that mountain. That's why Holiday Inn years ago wanted to build a hotel there, and they said, no, that'd be a bad investment. Probably would be a bad investment, because one day that mountain's going to just split wide open. So the Lord's going to come back in the rapture, and he's going to stop in the clouds, the trumpet's going to sound, and there's going to be a shout. And the Bible says the dead in Christ, those that we've had their funerals for, whether they were cremated or whether they were buried, the Bible says that they are coming up out of the grave and they're going to be reunited with their spirit and soul that Jesus is bringing back with him, and they're going to be reunited and instantaneously glorified in the clouds. Only God can do that. Man can't do that. God literally is going to put us back together again. Then it says, those of us who are alive and well, we are going to be caught up. Raptured. We're going to be caught up off the face of the earth, and we're going to meet them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with them. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. Sometimes you may just want to break that out about 2 o'clock in the morning and just read it, because it's real comforting. Because verse 18 says, and so shall we comfort one another with these words. So that's the rapture. Now, what's interesting is that all of that's going to take place, and that's what we get to have, you know, is look forward to. That's our great hope. But now let me back up just a little bit. After the rapture, you've got 3.5 years on the earth, and the Antichrist is going to rule and reign. He's going to be the great peacemaker. And right now the world thinks that they can find one. Oh, they'll find one, and he'll be deceitful and as mean and devilish as ever. It's the Antichrist. Why? The church is not going to be here. We're going to be gone. Again, 2 Thessalonians 1 says that, or 2 Thessalonians 2 says, we have to be out of here. The restrainer has to be removed so that the son of Satan, the son of sin, can have his way, his rule and reign on the earth. What's holding back evil now is the church, the very presence of Almighty God on the earth. It's the Holy Spirit in us, the followers of Christ, the church. Once we are removed, for the first 3.5 years, he's going to be Mr. Wonderful. He's going to allow the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple. Everything's going to be great. But what's going to happen at the mid-tribulation mark, the 3.5-year mark? He is going to go into the temple that is going to allow the Jews to rebuild, and he's going to sit down on the mercy seat. That's where the priest goes in and sprinkles the blood of the Lamb on the Day of Atonement. The Antichrist is going to walk in there, and he's going to sit down, and he's going to commit the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist is the epitome of abomination. He's an abomination to Almighty God. He is the complete opposite of everything that Jesus is. Christ is holy, he's unholy. Christ is righteous, he's unrighteous. Christ is just, he's unjust. He's the truth, he's untruth. Complete opposite. And the marvelous thing about that time is that we're going to be in heaven, okay? And then the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. It's going to be horrible here on the earth. Mark of the Beast, all these things come into play. And one of these days, I think we preached through Revelation 3 times since I've been here in 18 years. We may need to bring that out again, just go over it again quickly. Because I tell you, when you have Daniel 9, Ezekiel 38, 39, and then you have the book of the Revelation, it's almost like we're living in some of those days. I think we'll be able to see some of those things. But I digress. Get back to this. What's an abomination? It's amazing how we went there so fast. An abomination is that which God abhors. God will not tolerate sin in his presence. But listen, because it goes against his nature, he's holy. That's why unbelievers will not be in heaven in the very presence of a holy and righteous and just God. His nature will repel them. They will not be able to come into his presence. There won't be anybody wagging their finger in God's face, telling him and lecturing him. No, that's not going to happen. Why? Because the holiness of God, which is his greatest attribute, will not allow that to happen. Abomination. Look what it says in verse 16. Yes, 7 are an abomination to him. This whole list of 7 sins, they are an abomination to Almighty Holy God. Not only does he hate it, God hates sin, by the way. See, well, again, that's a strong word. I know we teach our children, don't ever use the word hate. But in the Word of God, we have to understand the depth and the velocity, if you please, of the word hate. When you see how much does God hate sin, look what he did to his son at the cross of Calvary. You don't have to go far. 2,000 years. That's what sin does. That's what sin does to people. Sin is cruel. Sin is hard. Sin takes no prisoners. Sin will ruin and destroy your life. It will destroy everything around you. That's what sin does. The wages of sin is what? Death. Talking about being spiritually separated from Almighty God for all eternity. But yet Jesus paid our sin debt. He was separated from God on the cross. The cross is a picture of what you and I would have lived for all eternity, separated from God, with all of our sin piling up upon us. That's why the Bible says God hates sin, and it's an abomination to him. So as we go through this, let me help you with some things. Because as we go, there's 7 of them, and I want to share with you. We talked about the criminal, that was last week. Let's talk about the Creator. And why is it that God has such strong feelings about these 7 named sins? First of all, go back again to verse 16. Here's an explanation. Because God is absolute morality. Listen, he's absolutely moral. It places him unswervingly on the side of right, and he's against all wrong. Against all wrong. Again, the word's strong. The Lord hates. Solomon's comparing the holiness and righteousness of God versus the spiritual criminal, the one who's going to be doing the damage in the sowing discord, verse 19, among the brethren. The fact that we do not always see God's hand visibly. Now, we need to remember this. The fact that we do not always see God's hand visibly at work redressing the wrongs on the earth does not mean for a moment that he does not care or know what's going on. God knows everything that's going on. As you go through and you read the Psalms, I mean, it's amazing. God knows the very thoughts that are in your mind. He knows the very words that are on your tongue before you say it. He knows everything about you. And here's what's so amazing. You talk about grace. He knows my heart. He knows my mind. He knows everything there is about me. He knows what I'm going to do. You say, well, why does he let us do it? Listen. All of that, and still God loves me. How? There's some days I don't love me. Now, you're supposed to say something in there. You know, yeah, we don't like you either. No, we'll say that one. But God cares more than we do. Really? Yes. Imagine right now in the mind of Almighty God, sovereignly, he knows every vile, wicked, sadistic act that's going on all over the world. There's an abortion taking place. There's murder taking place. There's pedophilia taking. There's pornography. All of these things. There's abuse. There's all of this stuff. There's all of the addictions that are ongoing right now all around the world. God knows all of that at one time in his heart and mind. So what does God do with all that? I'll tell you what God does with that. In God's mind, he probably thinks back to the cross because that's where all of that was settled. That's where all of that was settled. That's why the cross, ladies and gentlemen, was so important. That's why it's so significant. It's more than something we do once a year when we celebrate Easter and Resurrection Day. No, the cross is so significant. It is so, so important for us because that's at the cross. That's why, because God in his wrath, he must judge sin. He has to. But yet when he looks at the cross, that's where sin was judged. That's where God, listen, Jesus was the propitiation, 1 John 2. He was the propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation means he satisfied all of God's demands for our sinfulness when he took our place on the cross. God weighed out our sinfulness, his judgment. He weighed that out upon Jesus. Everything that I deserved, everything you deserve, God Almighty weighed it out upon Jesus. So, and then the resurrection, there was the jewel of the Nile, if you please. In the resurrection, God says, what Jesus did, now I can justifiably forgive you for your sin because of what Jesus did at the cross. You and I are justified. When God looks at us through Christ, it's just as if we had never sinned. Why? Because Jesus took all of that upon himself at the cross. That's why the cross is so powerful. That's why Satan does not want us preaching about the cross. That's why he wants us to stay away from the cross when we talk about, when we do evangelism, when we do, I mean, anything, whenever we talk about the cross, he gets nervous. Why? Because it was at the cross that Satan was defeated. See, he thought, if I can get him on the cross, I'll get the Romans to crucify him. I'll get the religious Jews to set him up, lie about him, false witnesses. I'll have him. It'll be done. It'll be over with. This thing will be put to death. But he didn't know about the resurrection because 3 days later, Jesus is not only Lord of life, he's also Lord over death. He's Lord over everything. And in the resurrection, the accounts were all settled. When Jesus said, it is finished, Satan says, oh, I've got him now. But he forgot about Sunday morning. He forgot about the resurrection. And when he went with the rest of them and they looked into, see, Satan doesn't have perfect knowledge, folks. He's a created being. He only knows what he sees. He only knows what he can read. Remember that. He can't, listen, as a child of God, he cannot possess you. He can oppress you, but he cannot possess you. Why? Because you have been sealed until the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. Remember that. Those things are important. So Satan, when he went with, I can see he went with Mary and he went with the others, and all of a sudden he looked and the tomb was empty. He said, oh no. Oh no. It's not over. Oh no, it's not over. It's not over. And Jesus is coming back one day, the Battle of Armageddon, and it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be pretty. So, an exclamation. God hates sin. He hates it. He hates it. But does God act decisively? Yes. But there's always factors, other factors that are involved that we forget about sometimes. You know, when someone does something wrong, we say, we want justice. Wait, there's grace. God is just. But Jesus is graceful. Listen, what about God's compassion? What about his patience? What about his infinite grace, his wisdom? What about the prayers of his people being answered? So you can't throw out those factors. What if, think about this now, what if the first time that you sinned egregiously, the first time you sinned, if God said, all right, done with you, we'd all be in trouble. Every one of us. Just a minute. Amen. Yeah, every one of us. But there's grace and mercy. And yet God knows the whole story about us. And yet he's kind and gracious to us. I mentioned this the other night. John Phillips shared, a preacher friend of his was once confronted by a distraught parent who was angry against God because his only son had been tragically killed. And so angrily, this parent really got in the face of this pastor and said, where was God when my son was killed? The father demanded. The friend wisely replied, where he was when his son was killed. He's seated on his throne of grace in heaven. He's seated on his throne of grace in heaven. Proverbs 6:16 gives us insight into God's attitude toward wickedness. The expression implies that the list is not exhaustive. I mentioned that. The seven things listed in Proverbs 6, 17 through 19 are all characteristic of a fallen devil, Lucifer. And all of them stand in stark contrast to the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing? You hear Old Testament right here in the middle of Proverbs, or well, in the beginning of Proverbs, and you have this incredible verse right here that's getting ready to teach us this thing. But now I want you to turn back, if you would, to chapter 5. I want to show you one thing, why it's important that we pay attention to what we're getting ready to do. Chapter 5, verse 12 of Proverbs. Chapter 5, verse 12. Listen to the word. How I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. 14. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. This is a testimony from Solomon that he was listening to everything that was going on, and yet he was not, as a young boy, he was not listening to it. He was paying no attention to it at all. And he says, and I was on the verge of total ruin, even though I was sitting in the midst of the temple listening to the teachers teach. Hear me, folks, listen. God is giving us these things in the book of Proverbs. And you can be sitting here, and I could be pouring out truth as fast and as furious as I can, and you could be sitting on the verge of total ruin, even though you're sitting here in a Baptist church on a Sunday night. Why? Because you're not applying what you're hearing. You're not taking what God is saying to you. This is not just a sermon. This is a message from God to you, to your heart, to your soul. And it's not, what are you going to do with it? No, it's, what do you need to do with it? That's the whole point. That's the whole point. So go back to verse 17, chapter 6. He starts, number one, a proud look. Simple, a proud look. But it says, the Lord hates a proud look. Now, what's a proud look? Listen carefully. It's a disdainful look. It's someone who looks down their nose at someone else. The Bible says pride is the father of all sin. Keep your finger in Proverbs. Go to John 8, 44. John 8, 44. Let me show you something. Jesus is talking to some of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're blind, spiritually blind. They can't see it. And they got truth standing right in front of them, and they will not acknowledge that he is the truth. John 8, 44. Listen to what Jesus says. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's pretty strong language. Verse 45, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Over in Proverbs 6, 17, God hates a proud look. A proud look is scornful and contemptuous. The look of a person who imagines himself to be much better than others. Satan cast his evil eye on the throne of God and planned an even higher set of glory for himself. Isaiah 14 mentions five times, he says, I will do that. I will be this. I will do this. Talking about what Satan was going to do. He was going to try his best to overthrow Almighty God on his throne. That's not going to happen, and it didn't happen. The Lord Jesus looked down from his lofty throne in compassion and grace upon the poor fallen man made of the dust of the earth. I am grateful that God does not look at us with a proud look. He doesn't look down his righteous nose, if you please, at us. He doesn't look at us and imagines himself to be better. He is better, but yet God became man. He became flesh so that he could come down and rescue us from our sinfulness. We needed more than just forgiveness of sin. We needed a new nature so that we could be like our Father in heaven, a new nature. Look at the second thing. Not only a proud look, a lying tongue. The Bible says the Lord hates lying. That's a deceitful tongue. Back in John 8, 44, we just read it. Satan is the father of lies. He came into the garden to deceive. The idiom of his language is the lie. Everything about him. He said, yea, hath God said? He said that to Eve. He's the author of all untruth. He's the ultimate source of all religious, philosophical, scientific, social, economic, and political error. He stands behind it. And don't forget, go back up to verse 14. Look at that last phrase. He sows discord. Verse 19, the last phrase. And one who sows discord among the brethren. Satan is everywhere. He wants to disrupt everything that God has created. We've already been through Babylon, the Tower of Babel. We saw what happened there. We saw what happened with Noah and the flood. Everywhere you look, when you see heartache and you see sin and you just see everything is just so chaotic, who's behind all of that? Satan, because it started back in the garden with Adam and Eve. The Lord Jesus is the truth. Remember the opposite. Don't just say, oh, Satan is a liar. No, don't leave it there. Jesus is the truth. It is impossible for him to lie because God cannot lie. He told the truth to Caiaphas, knowing that it would cost him his life. Now, I'm going to be back and forth, but I'm going to go to Matthew just for a moment. Matthew 26, verse 62. Listen to this. And the high priest arose and said, Caiaphas was the high priest, do you answer nothing? They brought in all these witnesses, and they can't, and Jesus won't answer them. Why? He's not going to answer the untruths. When you read this sometimes, you say, why won't Jesus say something? He's not going to answer untruths. But now watch what Caiaphas does. And remember, Jesus kept all the law. Verse 62, and the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Listen to what Jesus said. It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. And then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands. Jesus knew the moment he said that, he knew that that was his death knell. He knew that. But that's why he came. See, that didn't make any sense to us. I mean, Jesus, the lover of our soul, understand this. And you talk about love, greater love hath no man that when a person would give his life for another, Jesus came to die. But why? Wait. He was the sacrificial lamb, Old Testament. The sacrificial lamb was prepared by the priest. These priests, as false and as wicked and as ugly as they are, they're preparing the sacrificial lamb for sacrifice. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He died our death. He was our substitute. He took our place. But yet here again, God would use evil and wickedness for his own glory. Now, how did that work? Here you have Satan and all of his lies. You have these religious elites and all of their lies. And standing in the midst of them, you've got the blessed Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. There's the glory of God. God never lies. Jesus never told a lie to get out of anything. Jesus was not ashamed. He always did those things that please the Father. Therein is the glory of God. And what does God expect from you and me? What has he put in us? He's put the power of the Holy Spirit in us. He has given us his word. And he wants us to speak truth wherever we are, whatever we do. And he says here, this is that God hates a lying tongue. Yes. But thank God that when you and I lie, that there is grace for us because of what Jesus did on the cross. Therein should be the greater issue with our repentance. When we sin and the Spirit of God convicts us of that, it should break our hearts in a million pieces. What we've done, what we said, what we thought. A proud look. A lying tongue. But yet for us, we can repent. Why? Because our sin debt has already been paid for. Therein is the grace of God. So why is it so hard for us to repent if our sin debt? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's humbling and it's humiliating. And the fact that I have to admit that once again, I have done disrespect to all that Jesus has done for me. Pilate, this is also in Matthew, he tried to fend off the one who was standing in front of him. And remember in John 18, he asked this question. He goes, "What is truth?" This is Pilate. His wife warned him, "Be careful how you deal with this Judean. Be careful. This is not your normal man." So Pilate looks at him and he says, he representing the Roman government, he says, "What is truth?" And you know what? Talk about blindness. Truth was standing right in front of him and he didn't even see it. He didn't even see the truth. Well, look with me in the latter part of verse 17 back in Proverbs 6. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Hands that shed innocent blood. Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. That's back in John 8. But little did Eve know, but God did, that when she listened to the serpent's lies, that her first son would be a murderer. God saw that coming. And ever since Cain, there have been rivers of blood. Think about all the murders that have taken place in the last 6,000 years. Committed with malice, spite, envy, greed. We think of the blood of the atrocities, persecutions. We think of Holocaust and all in the name of war. But you know what? There's going to come another battle. Revelation 14:20 says, and I've been there, and some of you have been there with Israel with us. When you go to the Valley of Megiddo, it's 200 square miles the way it's laid out. So many miles apart and it's so many miles wide. It's 200 square miles. The Bible says in Revelation 14:20 that when Jesus comes back at the second coming, that's when he's coming back to the earth, so that it's going to be so horrific, that war, when the nations of the world come against Israel, and God's going to come and intervene. And by the way, that's in Revelation 19. We, the church, are going to be coming with him on white horses. That the battle is going to be so fierce that the blood is going to run horse bridle deep in the Valley of Megiddo, 200 square miles. It's going to take 7 months to bury the carnage. See, why would God do that? Folks, do you understand? It's an abomination. They are coming against Israel. They're coming against God. They're coming against the people that are known to represent who God is. So the world is angry. They're going to come against God there in the Valley of Megiddo, and God's going to come, and he's going to face them. Now, remember this. You say, it sounds so horrible. Listen to me. The wages of sin is what? Death. And blood has to be shed for sin. And because they refuse to receive Christ, his substitute, his shed blood on the cross, then they will have to shed their own blood. Where's the grace of God? The grace of God is now. People can be saved now. The gospel is all around the world now. But how many people that you know of won't even give a hearing to the gospel? They don't want to listen to it. No, we don't want that. And you got to understand, there's this ongoing spiritual warfare that's going on. People do not want to hear the gospel. Why? The truth will set them free. And here's the bottom line. With many young people I talk to, all people, you talk to them and say, do you believe in God? Yes. Do you believe God is fair? Yes. Do you understand that why Jesus died on the cross? Oh, why would God do that to his own son? There we go. Now we're going to get, if any SU ever gets emotional, you lose the argument. The facts are that mankind, all of us, are sinful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us, we're all broken. We all have fallen natures. All of us. You say, Augustine said we're born with a blank page. You know, all of us, you know, we've got some good in us. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Those are facts. Well, David, I know some good people and they're religious. Religion won't get you into heaven. Religion is man reaching up to God. Christianity is God in Christ coming down to the earth to save us from our sin. And it's not about being good. It's not about doing right things. No. It's about having a new nature. We all have fallen natures. We come to faith in Christ. It's, oh, but I get to go to heaven. No, you get a new nature. You get God's nature. And that nature is the person of the Holy Spirit coming and living inside of you, empowering you, giving you strength to repent, giving you that divine illumination so that you understand what God is saying to us. That divine illumination, that Spirit of God that speaks to us and woos us and shows us the right way. That's salvation. It's not just joining a club and doing some things right. No, that's just membership. membership. What about the hands of Jesus? 17 said, God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. What about Jesus when he placed the hands, his hands on the heads of those little children? What about those hands that gave sight to the blind, leprosy? He touched them. His hands fed the hungry multitude, put Malchus's ear back on in the garden. The only scar in heaven of the nail prints on the hands of Jesus. See the difference? Satan shed innocent blood. Jesus, no, heals, restores, feeds. Look at verse 18. God hates a heart that devises wicked plans. Remember back in Genesis 6:5? Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When God looked down right before the flood, this is what he saw. That in the hearts of every man was every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. This was all that's in man's mind back before the flood. I believe we're back there again. There's so much evil and wickedness and cruelty out there. I mean, it's like one guy said the other day, you can't make this up. How divisive, how corrupt, how evil can we get? But you know that Adam lived long enough to see what sin had done to his ruined race? He lived long enough to see all of this. Adam lived long enough to see wickedness take deep root on the earth, long enough to see the sinful trend that would take hold of his posterity and end in the flood. And oh, how Satan gloats over the depravity of man, the depravedness, the depravity of man, the fallenness. How deep, how low can we go. The depraved heart is seen today. People who publish and peddle and purchase pornography, they're an abomination in the sight of God. In contrast to the condition of their hearts, the heart of the Lord Jesus is pure, holy, and undefiled. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he knew no sin. And look at the next one. Feet that are swift and running to evil. Go to Job chapter 1 just for a moment. Job, it's right before the book of Psalms. Job chapter 1. The foot that runs swiftly to evil. Job chapter 1, verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, From where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Now listen to how Satan slanders Job right in the very presence of God. He is, his boldness, his wickedness knows no bounds. So Satan answered the Lord, verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now watch what happens, verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has in your power is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And before you get through to chapter 2, a number of things began to happen. Satan was running swiftly. A sequence of disasters befell. A messenger came, this is in verse 16, of the news of the theft of Job's oxen and donkeys and the murder of his herdsmen. The second messenger gives him news of his sheep and servants. And while the second messenger in verse 17 was speaking, another messenger came with the news of Job's camels and servants being slaughtered. And while he was yet speaking, another came with the news of the death of his 10 children in verses 18 and 19. Satan is swift and running to do harm. That's what Satan does. In contrast, the feet of the Lord Jesus brought him swiftly where he could help and heal. Back and forth, north and south, all over Judea, helping the downtrodden and the distressed. He was never in a hurry, yet he was never too late or too soon. There's a difference between Satan and Jesus. Then look in verse 19 back in Proverbs 6. A false witness who speaks lies is talking about a faithful witness. That's Jesus. Satan tried to use false witnesses to secure the death of Jesus. This is all back over in Matthew 26. I'll just tell you the story in verse 60. It says they went out and they were told, the Pharisees, the religious leaders said, go out and find people who can come and falsely accuse him. So they bring all this horde in and they can't do it. So finally, two stand up. And they said, yeah, we saw him do this and we saw him do that. And finally, the priest decided to force Jesus to confess his deity. I just read it a few moments ago. He said, I bring you, and I want, it's a holy vow. He said, I want you to tell us the truth. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus said he was. But can you imagine being paid to come and lie against the Son of God? In my heart of hearts, I pray that one of those men, some of those false witnesses, I pray as they stood there, they watched the Lord Jesus go through all of that, and that finally they said, yes, he is the Son of God, and I will trust him. And then the last one, latter part of verse 19, and God hates the one who sows discord among the brethren. This is a deliberate meddler. Satan was the master of this. He stirred up Cain against Abel. Think with me now. Ishmael against Isaac. Esau against Jacob. The sons of Jacob against Joseph. And here we say, well, David, I mean, it doesn't say that the Satan was there. Wait a minute. We've got Cain, we've got Ishmael, we've got Esau, and we've got the sons of Jacob. Every one of them. Where does greed and where does the thought of murder and where does the thought of getting back, where's the lying come from? Where does all that come from? Who does that represent? Who's that characteristic of? The Lord Jesus? No, Satan. Either God is your father or Satan is your father. There's no middle ground here. You're either in darkness or you're in light. Jesus is the healer of the broken home. He's the reconciler of the estranged brothers, and he's the prince of peace, not of darkness. Satan is the prince of darkness. Jesus, now think about this, the disciples. I'll be glad when the chosen gets going again, because they're running now, they're working on season 3. But Jesus matched Peter, the doer, with John, the dreamer. You got Peter and you got John, complete opposites, and yet God put them together to serve together. How about Simon the Zealot with Matthew, the former traitor? Simon was a traitor as well to the Jewish nation. He was a zealot. But what about Matthew? He was a tax collector. Then you have down-to-earth Philip with the guileless Nathaniel. Nathaniel didn't trust anybody. So let's put all this together. We need one person besides Satan who would be the living incarnation of these seven things. Well, God gives us one in the Bible. Her name is Jezebel. She's married Ahab the king. John Phillips says she was wicked to the bone. She had a proud look. She proudly put together a plan to give her weak husband Ahab Naboth's vineyard. You know about that. Listen. In 2 Kings 21. She had a lying tongue. She wrote letters in her husband's name. And she said this. Said that Naboth has blasphemed God. And so she called the rulers of the people of the local synagogue there. But the local place there where Naboth lived. So they came together and she hired all of these false accusers to come. And they said that he had blaspheme God's holy and righteous name. And so they stoned him, and so Abel gets Naboth's vineyard. Now let's back up a little bit. Jezebel comes home one day, and her little whiny king husband, Ahab, he's in there, and he's just all upset, and he's in there pouting. And she says, what is it that the king's countenance has fallen? I'm dressing it up. In our day, he said, what are you whining about now? I saw Naboth's vineyard, and it's much better than mine, and I offered to buy it, but he said he couldn't do it because it belongs to his family for the next generations. That's the Jewish way. So she says, don't worry, darling, I'll take care of this. So here she comes. Proud look, a lying tongue. She sets him up, and now she's committed innocent blood. She also cut off the Lord's prophets in 1 Kings 18:4. She would have murdered Elijah. She got her hands on him, but she couldn't. Her heart devised wicked plans. She led Israel over to immoral idolatry. This is in 2 Kings or 1 Kings 16. She was a worshiper of the Phoenician goddess Astarte. Her feet were swift in running to evil. Not only in the swiftness of killing innocent Naboth, she had false witnesses accuse him of blaspheming God. Jezebel sowed discord in the land. And when her son Joram hoped to come to some kind of terms with Jehu, who was the judge, Joram said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" Listen to what Jehu said. "What peace, so as the whoredoms of your mother Jezebel and her rich witchcrafts are so many." Is it no wonder that many centuries later, when exposing the spiritual degeneracy of the church at Thyatira, the Lord referred to that woman, Jezebel, in Revelation 2:20. The church, the behavior of the church was reminiscent of a wicked Jezebel who embodied all the things that the Lord hates. So what are we supposed to take away with all this? You need to put in your heart of hearts these seven things. And it's very explicitly that God hates these things. So what do? We need to stay as far away from them as we can. That's what we need to do. See, that's our protection. Our protection is now that we have been enlightened. Now we have the Word of God. Now we know it's a fact. We know it's a truth. This is what God hates. And these things are an abomination unto Him. So what about Christ? Let me help you with something. When you, as a child of God, knowingly go and you commit one of these sins, knowingly do that, then what's going to happen to you? You can lose your salvation? No. But will God discipline you? Yes, He will. He will discipline you. Don't forget, over there in Galatians 6, it talks about how that we will reap what we have sown. If we sow unrighteousness, we'll reap unrighteousness. If we sow righteousness, we'll reap righteousness, which leads to life. Folks, this is not complicated. But I tell you, when you read and you listen to the news and you see all this stuff going on, you think about, man, God must be angry like nobody's business today because He sees all these things going on. Lying tongue, feet that are swift to shed blood, looking down the nose of people, proud looks, all of these things, all of these things. It's a very, very dangerous time. So what do? We stay close and clean. We walk with Jesus. We honor Him with our lives. We speak the truth. We don't look down our noses at anybody. We're very careful about what our feet carry us to. We're very careful about what our hands handle. All of these things. And you know what? That will separate us from the rest of the world. Because when you look at all the things the world was, even in the first century, and then you have Jesus standing over here, and you think about the Roman government, and you think about all the bribes, you think about the hypocrisy of the religious elite, you think all of this, and what's going on in the temple, it was a sham, it was a flea market. They were ripping the people off because you had to buy the sacrifices from certain vendors, and you had to pay a temple price, and all of this stuff, none of it's biblical. They were just taking money from the people. And then you have Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, standing over here. Boy, did He stand out. No wonder they despised Him. No wonder they wanted to put Him to death. No wonder they couldn't stand Him. And that's where you and I are going to stand, right over here with Jesus. Amen? I'm going to stand with Him. The Mount of Transfiguration. I almost said Peter, Paul, and Mary. No. Peter, James, and John. Peter, Paul, and Mary. Whew, I got to go home. Oh, man. Yeah, let's sing. So, we got Peter, James, and John. Peter, Paul, and Mary. I don't know where I came from. Freud. Yeah. And they're up there, and they see Moses and they see Elijah and Peter. You know, Peter, foot and mouth Peter. He's always got his foot in his mouth. And it's like Jesus looks at him and says, "What do you think?" He says, "We need to build some booths. We put some tents up. We need to stay up here." Well, what's going on down in the valley behind him? There's a demon-possessed boy who's falling in the water, rolling in the fire, and his disciples are down there, and they can't do anything with him. And Jesus is up on the mount. And I believe the Mount of Transfiguration was the fact that the Lord gave him one more word of encouragement from heavenly beings before he went to the cross. So all of a sudden, the cloud came down. Then the cloud disappeared. Moses and Elijah were gone. And listen to what it says. It says in Mark, "And all they saw was Jesus only." Jesus only. Ladies and gentlemen, that's all you need is Jesus only. Because in Jesus, and only in Jesus, you have everything you need for not only here, but for all eternity. That's all you need is Him. And we'll stand with Him. And when we falter, He will, listen, He will restore us. He will pick us up. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's stand with Jesus Christ. Amen. I was telling Sandy this the other day. I was over in Palatka, and I went by one of my favorite places at 9:30 in the morning, and they have the best sausage biscuits in all the world. Hardee's. Some of you are going, what? So I went in there. And I always say, honest, I'm in line. David, one. Just get one. Just get one. Okay. Get up there. Welcome to Hardee's. How can I help you? I like two sausage biscuits. And shh. Quiet. There's nobody in the truck but me. Shh. I got this. So I've been going there for a couple of years. So I pulled around, and it's the same guy. And I'm telling you, there's something sweet about him. He comes up the window, and he's getting ready to tell me how much. And I looked at him, and all I said to him, I said, Jesus saves. And he started weeping. And he says, yes, he does. He's my redeemer. And we about had a fit right there at the window. Two words. Jesus saves. Is that true? Yes, it is. And He's still saving. I'm not home yet. The process of my redemption is still ongoing. He's not through with me. He's still working on me. Get me ready for heaven. How about you? He's getting us ready. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. God, You tell us so plainly the things that You hate. And Lord, those things are completely opposite of what You are, Your character, Your nature, and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And You have given us that new nature inside of us. So Lord, we need to hate those things too. We hate the sin, but we love the sinner. Lord, I pray this week You would put people in our paths that we could simply say two words to them, Jesus saves. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.